Well, I know who I'm talking to this morning. I'm talking to the theologically astute ones in our church. Those who are not theologically astute are still asleep, and they're not here this morning. And I know you guys know what you believe. I know you know your doctrinal stance. Let me ask you a question, though, and I want you to think about this for just a moment. How do you know that what you believe is so is really so? How can you be sure the things you believe are true? Are you absolutely certain that your doctrine is correct? Maybe I should ask it like this. How correct is your doctrine? How accurate are your beliefs? Now, no one is 100% right, but how correct are you? In fact, maybe I ought to ask this in even a broader question than that. Not only how correct are you in your doctrine, but how correct do you need to be? How right do you have to be? In other words, how right do you have to be in your doctrine and still be a believer in Jesus Christ? Is it possible to be wrong about the things you believe and still be right with God? Can you miss some things in the faith and still be in the faith? Now, I know these sounds like strange questions, especially to some of us who like to dot every I and cross every T in the exact same place. I understand it's a strange-sounding question, but here's the truth. None of us are 100% right about anything. All of us struggle. All of us have areas of doctrine that we're not quite clear on. The truth of the matter is, there's an awful lot we can disagree about. There are many things to interpret in different ways. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you've got to be careful about this. You're saying people can be wrong about things in the faith and still be in the faith, but we've got to be careful. We have to protect and guard our Baptist identity. And when you start talking about various things in the faith and various doctrines, if you're not careful, we can mess up our cherished Baptist identity. Well, let me tell you what I've told you before. I am not concerned about maintaining my Baptist identity. I am concerned about maintaining my Christ-likeness. And with that in mind, and from that point of view, I want to make this statement. You can be wrong about a lot of things and still be right with God. However, there's one thing you must be right about. There's one doctrine you cannot mess up on. There is one thing that you have to be absolutely sure of, and that is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did. There is no margin of error when it comes to the doctrine of Christ. If you miss that, you miss everything. In fact, if you don't get that right, it doesn't matter what else you do get right. If you mess up on who Christ is and what Christ did, you've missed it all. You must get the doctrine of Christ right. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about this morning. Take your Bible, please, and open them up. Let's study the Word together. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me quickly to the book of Colossians and look in Colossians chapter 1. Right where we left off last week, let's pick up again and look in Colossians 1. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 15. Actually, we're going to back up into verse 12 to get our bearings and get a running start. We're going to focus as we get into verse 15. And I want to talk to you about getting the doctrine of Christ right. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll recall we began a new series of messages from the book of Colossians. Actually, what I'm doing is I'm going back to an old standard way that I had. For years and years, I just love to preach book by book through the Bible. I am basically just a Bible teacher. I'm not an evangelist. I've always wanted to be, but I'm not. I'm not, if truth be known, I'm not much of a pastor, and a lot of folks know that truth. The reality is I'm a fairly one-dimensional guy, and that one dimension is teaching Scripture. I think that's what God's called me to do. And I've always believed the best thing I could do for any church is simply teach and preach a balanced diet of the Word of God. But how do you maintain a balanced diet in the Word of God? I think the best way is to allow the Bible to balance itself by teaching book by book, by book by book through the Scripture. Take the whole thing as it is said. Now, we're starting back in this method of preaching, and we're starting back with the book of Colossians. Let me remind you what this book is about. The book of Colossians is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in an out-of-the-way, obscure, no-place-of-a-place called Colossae. Now, Paul did not know these Christians, and they did not know him. He had never been there. They'd never met him. But Paul is writing to these Christians in Colossae, and God is doing a remarkable thing in their midst. Now, Colossae is not much of a place to be. It's an obscure place. It is set on the far eastern edge and frontier of the Lycus Valley in modern-day Turkey today. But it was an obscure kind of frontier town, and nobody really wanted to move there. But God began doing a remarkable thing in the city of Colossae. He began to raise up a mighty missionary church that was changing that part of the world. God was blessing greatly. Whenever I read the story of the church at Colossae, I'm reminded of that verse where Paul speaks about how God takes the foolish things of the world and He confounds the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Little became much because God got in it. And you need to know something. God's still doing the same thing today. God is moving in places obscure in our mind, but places we would never think he would move. Right now, there's a tremendous move of God in the dark recesses of China, of Africa, of South America, in Asia. In the country of Vietnam right now, there's a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and God is moving in remarkable ways. He delights in doing the extraordinary thing in the ordinary place, and God is doing that all around. Now, in the city of Colossae, God was moving in a mighty way, but there was a problem. There always is, and there was. In the church of Colossae, a group of false teachers came in, and they were challenging the supremacy, sufficiency of the cross and of Christ. And they were playing on the immaturity of the believers. Now, the Apostle Paul is in prison. We don't know exactly where. We debate that. But a man named Epaphras comes to Paul and tells him what's going on in the city of Colossae. And so Paul sits down and he writes to address those problems. He writes the letter to the Colossians to deal with the sufficiency of Christ and the cross and to address the immaturity of the believers. All right, now that's what we were looking at last week. In the first half of chapter 1, he's addressing the immaturity of the believers. He says, you guys need to grow up in God. You need to become more than just believers. You need to become followers of Jesus Christ who live lives worthy of him. Now, once he states that, though, then Paul comes back, and beginning with verse 15, actually back up in verse 12, he starts talking about the other side of the argument. He starts talking about the other issue involved. He begins talking about the preeminence and sufficiency and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Take your Bible, keep them open, and follow along. Begin reading with verse 12. Paul writes, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now that's where we left off last Sunday night. Now pick up with verse 15. And bear down hard. Paul writes, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Underline that phrase, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which Paul became a minister. Now stop there. We could keep reading and reading and reading because the argument is an ongoing argument. It's a running discourse. But here's what Paul is doing. In these verses of Scripture, Paul is lifting up Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And Paul knows that. And so Paul is lifting Christ up. Paul understands the way to counteract a lie is simply to tell the truth. So Paul says, let me tell you the truth about Jesus Christ. Here is who Christ really is. All right, here's what I'm going to do for a few brief moments this morning. I want to take this apart. There are two major divisions of thought here that I want you to see. Before I do, let me give you the warning that I've given over and over again. You need to be aware, and you probably already are from reading this, that this passage of Scripture is not an easy read. It is one of those passages that is deeply and densely theological. It's a hard read. It's a tough thing to understand. This is one of those esoteric kind of things that you get into that you really have to focus hard to understand. Now, I know this is not exactly the right day for this. I know that you lost an hour of sleep. I know some of you are gaining it back right now. I can see that. And I know it snowed yesterday, and I know it's 27 degrees outside and 35 degrees inside. I know all of that. And this may not be the best time nor the best environment spiritually to get into the deeper theological truths, but you've got to understand that's what this passage is. This is not Christian pragmatics 101. This is deep theological stuff. But this deep theological stuff will radically change your life if you let it get down into your spirit. Okay, is everybody with me? Is everybody awake? All right, here we go. You need to stand and stretch. Are you okay? All right, let's get into this passage of Scripture for a moment. There are two natural divisions of thought here. The first thing that Paul does in this passage is Paul describes the transcendent glory of Christ. Now write that down somewhere. Paul begins by describing this transcendent glory of Christ. And he uses these great big theological phrases to do that. He uses some dense and heavy thoughts. For example, he says Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He says he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the creator and sustainer of everything that is. He's the head of the body of the church. He's using these massive theological terms to describe the transcendent glory of Christ. You got to put your big boy theological pants on to understand what he's saying here. But let me paraphrase it for you. Dare I say it? What he's saying is this Jesus whom we worship is God. He is God of very God. He is the awesome one. This Jesus whom we worship isn't just another man. He is the thrice holy God of Israel. Miss that and you miss everything. You don't get that, it doesn't make any difference what you do get. He wants you to understand this transcendent glory of Christ. It will help you to understand this passage if you know what Paul is writing against and understand what Paul is facing. Please don't get lost in this nor get bored by it. I think it's important for you to know. As Paul is writing this, Paul is dealing with and facing a group of people that we collectively refer to as Gnostics. Now, I say we collectively refer to them as Gnostics because there are many different branches of Gnosticism. The word Gnostic comes from a Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, starts with a G. It means to know or knowledge or intellect. A Gnostic was literally one called an intellectual or an intellectual one. In the church in the first century, the intellectual ones or the Gnostics were coming in and teaching things that seemed intellectually sophisticated, but they were not true. Now, it's hard to explain Gnosticism because there are so many branches of it. But basically what they did was this. They diminished the role of Christ and the role of the cross. Now, to understand, are you still with me? To understand this, you have to know something about the core belief of Gnosticism. At the very heart and core of Gnostic belief was the idea that only spirit is good and all things flesh and material are evil. And God, therefore, is spirit, so God is good. Man is flesh, therefore man is evil. Now, in the mind of the Gnostic, those things never mixed. Therefore, because of that core belief, what Gnostics said was this. Jesus Christ could never have been God in human flesh. The Gnostics said, because spirit is good and flesh is evil, God who is good would never become flesh because that would be good becoming evil. Am I still getting through to you? And so the Gnostics said, listen, God couldn't become man. That would be good becoming evil. So therefore, Jesus Christ was not God in their mind. In fact, here's what they said. Jesus Christ was one of two things. Either he was a man who taught about God, or they said he was some type of spiritual emanation that God had sent to represent him, but he was not God. Do you know what I mean by spiritual emanation? Some sort of spiritual representation. I said this in the other services, and I shouldn't have, and I shouldn't say it to you. But think of it like this. If you can imagine a 3D hologram. Now, don't go out of here telling people that Dr. Lockerman taught that there are holograms in the Bible. But if you can imagine this 3D hologram, this image of something, this is sort of the idea the Gnostics had about Christ, that he wasn't really God, he was just this emanation of God. Either he was a man talking about God or just some spiritual holographic image of God, but he wasn't really God. Now, it's against that backdrop that Paul begins to write, and Paul says, let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you who this Jesus really is. He's the real deal. He's the real thing. He's God, a very God. He's not just some man talking about God. He's not some vague holographic kind of image of God. He's the real thing. And he begins to talk about how he is this transcendent God of glory. Now, I'm not sure that it does us a great deal of good to take all these phrases apart because he's trying to give you this big picture. But for the sake of the big picture, let me just run down the list of what he says here. He says, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Look back in verse 14. Paul writes, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. The first statement he makes is this. He said, you need to understand, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is the same word that we now use in our language as icon. It's what's called a transliterated word. That means it comes right out of the Greek language into the English and slightly changed. The word literally means the icon of the invisible God. An icon is something that fully represents something else. And he says, listen, that's what Christ is. Let me illustrate this. I have a computer at home. And on my computer screen is an icon for American Online, America Online, AOL. When I touch the icon for American Online, everything that AOL is and offers to me becomes available. If I do not touch that icon, then everything that AOL is and offers to me does not become available. Now, don't take this too far, but there's a sense in which that's what Paul is saying about Christ. He's the icon of God the Father. If everything about God the Father is revealed when you touch Him, everything that God is and everything that God offers to you becomes available to you when you touch Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. In fact, the Bible says that He is the express image. That means the detailed image of God the Father. Can I put that in terms maybe you'll understand? He's the high def image. Do you know what I mean by that? I had my first experience with high def television about 2 months ago, and it wasn't a pretty picture. I didn't like it very much at all. We have recently, some of you may know this, we've recently changed out our television cameras. We now have digital cameras, high def cameras. We're now able to video and produce our television broadcast for high definition television. Impressive, huh? I don't know what that means, but we can do it. I had my first experience with this about 2 months ago. I walked into Stephen Beasley's office. Stephen is our technical guru about all things. And I walked into his office, and he was editing one of our broadcasts. And he had this widescreen high-def television and our high-def video on it. And so I walked in, and there I was in all my glory. I mean, it was a widescreen, and I'm a wide body, and I didn't like that very much at all. But in addition to that, the high-def television picked up everything there is to pick up about me. Every blemish on my face, every bump on my head, every hair out of place, and as most of you know, I always have hair out of place, every bead of perspiration, every little hair that fell out of my beard onto my coat, everything was just there glaring at me. It looked like the pimple on the nose of a prom queen, you know, just there glaring. I liked it better when, you know, everything was fuzzy and at a distance and you couldn't make out the image that well. There's a sense in which that's what this means. Jesus Christ is the high definition image of God the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. Then he gives you a second descriptive term. He says he's the image of the invisible God, and he's the firstborn of all over all creation. Look again in verse 14 and 15. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, everybody look up here for a moment. In your Bible, it should say firstborn over, not firstborn of. Now, if you have a translation that says firstborn of all creation, not a good translation at that point. It is firstborn over all creation. Why is that different? The term firstborn is not a chronological term that talks about being born in a period of time, first one to be born in time. It is a positional term that means to being of first rank and order. In the Hebrew culture, the firstborn child spoke with the authority of the father. If the father gave a message to the firstborn and the firstborn gave the message to you, it was just as authoritative as if the father himself had said it. Here's what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look at him. He's the firstborn over all creation. You want to know what God has to say? Listen to him. Then he gives this third description. He says he's not just the image of the invisible God and firstborn over all creation. He's also the creator and sustainer of everything that is. Look in verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. By the way, please note, Jesus Christ created everything that's visible and everything that's invisible. Paul is reminding us that there's a realm that you cannot see that's very real. It interacts and interfaces with you. And Jesus created that as well. But he says he created everything in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, things were created through him. All things created through him and for him. And then he says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Did you notice that last phrase, in him all things consist? This is the same idea that's taught all through the New Testament. In John chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created by Him. And nothing was created except that which was created by Him, by Christ. Now keep in mind, the Gnostics were saying Jesus was just a man, or He was just some vague spiritual emanation of God. Paul says, no, He's not that at all. Let me tell you who He really is. He's the one who created everything. And He's also the one who sustains everything. In Him all things consist. The Greek word for consist means cohere. A good way of saying it is glued together. Everything is held together by Him. I read this the other day, and I did not know this. I have a book in my library about philosophy, religion, and science and how they meld together. In that book was a statement, did you know, and I did not, that scientists cannot tell you what holds the atom together. Now there's debate and there's theory, but no one can tell you for sure what holds the atom together, the basic building block of all energy. In fact, scientists tell us that certain things about the electrical charge within an atom would ordinarily cause it to split apart, but somehow it holds together, and they don't know what holds it together. I mean, we know how to blow it apart, but we don't know what holds it together. I do. I do. Ask me and I'll tell you. In Him, all things consist, cohere. He created all things, and all things in Him consist or cohere. You take Christ out of the universe, and cosmos becomes chaos. All things consist in Him. That's true for everything, by the way. You fail to acknowledge Christ in the culture falls apart. You fail to acknowledge Christ in your home will fall apart. Fail to acknowledge Christ in your life falls apart. In Him, all things cohere. Christians ought to be the most coherent people on the face of the earth. Their life ought to be together. Why? In Him, all things consist. Are you catching this? Now get the picture here. He says, let me tell you who He is. He's the invisible, image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation, creator and sustainer of everything that is. And then He gives this one last thing. He says he's also the head of this body called the church, verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. What does that mean? That means all of this is about none of you. It's about Him alone. Now put all this together for a moment. What's He saying? He's saying, let me tell you who Christ is. He's not just some man talking about God or some vague holographic image, a spiritual image. He's God of very gods. Now, here's the deal. You say, Pastor, okay, I catch what you're saying. But you were right a moment ago when you said this is not the day to talk about deep theological truth. Feel that way? I mean, so what? You've talked about the preeminent, the transcendent glory of Christ. What difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world. You need to understand who it is we worship when we come into this place. You need to understand Jesus Christ is not the big guy in the sky. He's not Jesus the Savior dude. He's not some caricature that you tattoo to your arm. He's God of very God. He's thrice holy God of Israel. When we come together, it ought to be a time of excitement and fellowship and joy. We ought to laugh and have a good time. But there's a point at which we need to come together and begin to focus in on the worthiness of God in Christ and who He really is. I don't always agree with John MacArthur because he and I have points of disagreement. He does not know I disagree with him because he's never met me, but I do sometimes. But he said something not long ago that I absolutely agree with. He said it's time for the church to get back to lifting up and teaching the majesty and glory of Christ. And then he went on to say this. He said, the mandate of saint and sinner alike is not to make Christ Lord. How can you make Him Lord when He's already Lord? The mandate of saint and sinner alike is simply to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. Vance Havner said it like this. He said, I never ask a man if he will confess Christ. I always ask a man, when will you confess Christ? Because the Bible says the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can either acknowledge Him by faith now and receive His grace, or you can acknowledge Him by force later and receive His judgment. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a big deal. In the Scripture, whenever anyone entered into the glorified presence of Christ, one of four things happened. They either knelt down, bowed down, fell down, or got knocked down. No one stood in the presence of the glorified Christ. He's not the big guy in the sky. He's the God of very God, the thrice holy God of Israel. You've got to get that into your thinking, and you've got to get that in your worship. Let me give you one more thing that Paul does, and then we'll be done. The first natural division of this passage, Paul begins by describing the transcendent glory of Christ. And then he moves from that to describing the sufficient grace of the cross. Go back to verse 19. Now remember, the Gnostics challenged both Christ and the cross. Look in verse 19. Paul writes, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, that is, everything God is dwelt in him. And by him," now watch, "to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight." What's he saying? In one stroke of the pen, now Paul is taking you from creation to the cross, from eternity to Calvary, from the transcendent to the descended, from glory to grace. And he took all of that in one stroke of the pen. He began to write about Christ nailed to the cross. And he says this interesting thing. He says, look, it is through the cross that God has reconciled all things unto himself. Now, I need you to wake up for a moment, because if you don't, you're going to miss what the whole passage is about. He says here that by the cross, God has reconciled us unto him. He does not say by the cross he's reconciled himself to us, nor does he say that by the cross he's allowed us to reconcile ourselves with him. He says it is by the cross that he reconciles us unto himself. There's a huge difference in those things. Remember, I said to you, the Gnostics diminished the role of the cross. There were two heresies that they taught. Number one, they taught that God had separated himself from man. Paul says that's not true. Man has alienated himself from God. The second heresy they taught was this, that man had to somehow reconcile himself to God. But Paul says, look, you need to understand, man can't reconcile himself to God. It's God who has reconciled us to himself. Do you know the difference in those things? The difference is all the action is God's, not ours. You cannot reconcile yourself. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? Have you made peace with God? You don't make peace with God. You can't make peace with God. You're alienated, an enemy, the Bible says, of God. You don't make peace with God. It is God who, through the cross, has reconciled you unto himself, and God, through the cross, who's giving peace unto you. You get the picture here. You have to understand about salvation and about grace. Salvation is not a hand up. It's not a hand out. It's a complete takeover. Of you and me, we're completely unworthy, and God, who is the only worthy one, has reached down in his grace, and God has done it all. It is God who closed the gap. It is God who removes the barrier. It is God who reconciles you unto himself. And how did he do that? By the cross, by the cross, by the cross, the blood of the cross. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. At the cross, where I first saw the light, the burden of my soul and my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And here's what he says. God's already done that. Salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is not a joint venture. It is a solo act, and God is the one who's done this. Salvation is not an equal partnership. It's a total surrender. It's when you come to him as an enemy, and you're captive by his grace, and then he declares you to be his child. But it's all him. You didn't give one thing to obtain it. You didn't do one thing to achieve it. You don't do anything to maintain. It's all grace and all him. All you do is receive the free gift that he offers to you. Does that make sense? All you do is receive the free gift that he offers to you. Paul says, let me tell you the truth about Christ. He's the transcendent God of glory, preeminent above all others.
Let me tell you what he did. He was nailed to a cross and paid everything you owe. There's nothing left for you to do. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left to do. You get that? See, this is where we struggle. We think we've got to do something. Somehow we've got to make it our own. Somehow we've got to earn it. Somehow we've got to deserve it. There's nothing left to do. Jesus did it all. Now the gift is just free. All you do is receive the free gift. What do you have to do to receive a free gift? Nothing. Just take it. It's yours. It's yours. That's what Paul wants you to understand. Just take it. It's yours. God offers it to you. We're not asking you to change a thing in your life. We're not asking you to give up anything. We're not asking you to fix anything. The gospel says you can't fix anything. You can't change yourself. But God through the cross has reconciled you. Now you come to him, and he does the change. He makes the difference. You come to him, and he fixes everything. It's free. Come just as you are. Make sense? It's free. Just come as you are. I want to pray. Father in heaven, your word is so true, and it's so hard for us to understand. There's something about us, our human nature. We want to work at it. We want to deserve it. We want to earn it. We want to be able to say, I did this or I did that. But grace says there's nothing we can do. Jesus paid it all. This is what it's all about. Christ is the transcendent God of glory. God who became man. Was nailed to a cross and paid for every sin in my life. Holy Spirit, I don't know how to get this across. My words are so inadequate. My heart and my spirit yearn for this message to somehow go beyond what I've said and for people to fully understand that Jesus paid it all. This precious free gift is for all of us. I'm quite convinced, Lord, that in this room are people who've never come to know Christ. There are some who are sitting here thinking, but surely there must be something I must do. There must be something I can do to earn or deserve or be worthy. Some act I can, some work, something. The hardest thing, Lord, for me to understand and me to accept in my own human nature is that you did it all. It's just a free gift. All I have to do is receive it. But oh my, when I received it, did you ever change my life? In this room is someone who needs that message today. I pray for them. May they receive fully the free gift of grace. May they come just as they are with nothing to offer, nothing to give, just as they are to receive Christ as Lord. That this grace sufficient would be grace sufficient for their lives. I pray, Father, that we would become messengers of that great hope. You've said in your word that we're to be agents of reconciliation. It's our job not to declare to man that man can be reconciled to God, but God has already reconciled us to himself. It is the free gift to receive. Holy Spirit, speak now powerfully. Move in this place. Do something great and awesome in the life of a person here. Thank you, Lord. You're awesome, God. Tremendous and transcendent, preeminent. You're very God of very God, the Holy One of Israel. Forgive us for those occasions when we have not fully worshiped as we should. Those times when we've spoken of you in a casual way as if you're the big buddy and failed to acknowledge who you really are, the Holy One. Lord, we lift you up. We worship you. Praise you. We thank you. Fill this room with your presence, Lord. Bring your people to their knees. May we experience you. In your name we pray all things. Amen.